The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, grab them. Let's open them up to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 is where we're going to be. There are hardback black Bibles under every chair. You can open those up to page 826. We don't put verses on screen here at Fathom, so I'd love for you to open up a text. You can open a phone or a tablet, though a paper Bible is better for your health. I'm certain of it. Matthew chapter 21 is our chapter. We're in chapter 22. We finished chapter 21. I take it back. Matthew chapter 22. I'm guessing it's very close to chapter 21 in whatever Bible you're reading. That's where we're going to be. As you're meeting me there, Matthew chapter 22, as you get there, one of my ongoing things that I taught, like pastors have shticks. Like we've got like ongoing shticks and jokes and bits that we use. This is a pastor thing. It keeps it interesting for us. One of mine that's well known here at the church is my dislike of cats. Okay, even if you're newer, like even if you haven't been a long time here, you know I hate cats. Okay, I dislike them with a vengeance. Okay, but I'm not a hater of all animals, okay? We have two dogs. My family has two dogs, Betty and Mabel. Betty and Mabel, okay? We name apparently our dogs after 50s housewives. So Betty and Mabel. Betty is a Boston Terrier, and she is almost 11 years old. And Mabel is a yellow lab, and she's two. Okay, so we got a 2 and an 11-year-old dog. And the reason that we got Mabel, the younger one, the reason we got Mabel was because Betty, a couple years ago, started getting tumors, and our vet said that she was going to need surgeries to take care of these tumors. And my family and I have a strict policy that if parts and labor cost more than a replacement, then it's time to trade them in. So we paid for one surgery. And now Betty is in the hands of the Lord, okay? She's in the Lord's hands. So we decided we need to get Mabel, okay? Our daughter, Harper, was 6 at the time. She had not dealt with any deaths at that point. And so we got Mabel as Betty's replacement to kind of soften the blow. To soften the blow when we had to explain the difficult thing that Betty was dying. That was the plan, okay? Well, come to find out, our vet was way off. Just like way off about Betty. And so now we have two healthy dogs, which we hadn't planned on. We had two now. And so at 1 year old, Mabel, our newest, she went into heat. So we bought dog diapers and diapered her up, and she looked ridiculous. So this is what... I shared this picture with you before because it's just too good. But that's Mabel with a doggy diaper. So ashamed. So ashamed of herself. She looked ridiculous. But I didn't have to explain to Harper at this point that Betty was dying, so that was a benefit. But I had to explain this. Okay, I had to explain to our 6-year-old daughter, Harper, that Mabel was in heat, and that's why she had to wear these silly diapers. And Harper was understandably confused. Okay, she was a first grader, and so she asked, "Daddy, what's in heat?" And that's another difficult thing to explain to a 6-year-old. And so I told her, well, it's when a dog is ready to have puppies. And she got way too excited right then and there. Okay. And I was like, no, we want two. Okay. We do not want more than two. So we said, no, we don't want her to have puppies. So after she's done with this first heat, we're going to get her fixed. And she looked at me confused again. And then asked a question that I was not prepared to answer. She didn't ask, "Daddy, what's fixed?" She said, "Daddy, have you ever been in heat?" And I honestly didn't know how to answer. Like, do I answer no or always? I didn't know. There are some things that are difficult to explain. They're just difficult to explain, whether it's something heavy like death or something a little lighter like doggy diapers, whether it's to a 6-year-old or goodness, to a 60, 66, 70, 75, 80, it doesn't matter. There are some things that are just difficult to explain. And today, In Matthew chapter 22, we come to a difficult text. It deals with difficult theology, and it's just frankly difficult to explain. It's difficult to explain. So I'm calling today's sermon, The Chosen. The Chosen. You'll see as we get into the text, but this is the third of three parables that Jesus tells against the ruling Jewish authorities the day after he drove out the money changers with a whip from the temple and turned over those tables. If you remember that event, that's where we're at in the text. Jesus has just cleansed the temple, royally ticking off all of the leaders in that temple. And the next day they question him, and Jesus responds with three parables. Today is the third of the three. And so here's what I want to do. I want to work through the whole parable, and then I will apply on the tail end of this sermon. So here we go. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 1. Follow along in your text. And again, so again, this is the third parable. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, the character of the son is the consistent character in all three of these parables. The son is mentioned in all three parables, so that clearly means that theme running through them is a rejection of the son. That's what we see in all three parables. And in this story, like in all parables, characters represent something. In parables, that's how it works. So in this son, it's pretty obvious the king represents God. Okay, the son represents Jesus. And now more characters will be introduced in verse 3. Verse 3, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So the king sends messengers to call the guests, the invited guests, to the wedding feast of his son. And in Roman society, attendance to something like this would have been virtually an obligation. It would have been an obligation because when the king calls, you do what the king says. You follow the king's rules. Plus, this would have been the social event of the season. I mean, this would be like getting an invite to, in the UK, to the royal wedding. Getting an invite to you know, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding, and then you're just like, nah, I'm good. I'm good, I don't need to go to that. I mean, this is like the social and historical event of the season, but these invitees, they just say, no, we don't want to come to this wedding. And we, as modern readers of this text, are to take this as their refusal is a deliberate insult against the king. Them not going is not simply because they don't want to go. It's an insult towards the king. Such stubborn obstinacy would have heaped shame on this king, and everyone reading would have expected some vengeance to show up because of this rejection. Now remember, in this parable, the king is representing God, the son represents Jesus, and now this first group of those who were invited are the Jewish people. They're the Jews of this day, the nation of Israel, and they're rejecting the invitation to the banquet for the son. That's what's happening here in this text. Now, it gets more complex, so look at verse 4. And again, the king sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now, this is the second invitation to the same group of invited persons. There's two invitations, okay? The first invitation is kind of like a save the date. This was common in the first century because in the ancient world, party planning was a bit more difficult, as you can imagine, than it is today. You know, just run out to the store and buy what you need, and then you can like set a firm date knowing that King Supers and Party City are available to you. You can't set a firm date. So there was an initial invitation that's like, hey, there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a banquet. We need you to come. But then the second invitation was once that stuff firmed up, it's like, oh, the date is this. Now you can actually come. The calves have been killed. The oxen have been slaughtered. The food is ready. The banquet is prepared. And now we want you to come right now. Like it is time for the party. And so in the text here, God sends, or the king sends more messengers. He did this in the second parable. He sent more messengers, if you remember. But he's giving these invited guests who already snubbed the first invitation, he's giving them a second chance. He's giving them a second invitation to change their minds and to come to the son's banquet. Now, verse 5 is interesting. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So the invited guests turn from rudeness to indifference, some of them, to aggression when they actually kill the messenger sent by the king. So some go to their common everyday affairs. One guy says, I need to go check out on my farm. You know, we had pigs, had some piglets. We got to go check on the piglets. They're Jews. They probably didn't have pigs, but you know, whatever. I need to go check on the farm. Some other guy's like, well, I better go check in at the office. Make sure I don't have any unread emails. I need to go check my business. And again, this insult is so great. It's much greater than we realize. Because they're choosing their ordinary lives as lame duck excuses to reject the offer from their king. This would have been weighty. But then some aren't just apathetic. Some are actually indignant. Those invited actually seize the messengers and they kill them. This probably connotes some sort of political revolution. Like this idea that they're not only rejecting the king, but they don't want his heir to take over. And so this is almost like a rebellion passage as well. They don't, these invitees, they don't want to submit to this king. And they certainly don't want the son to become king. In fact, what they want is they want to be kings themselves. That's the setup. And it runs parallel with the other two parables that we've seen Jesus teaching from. Now, verse 7, look at this. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay. So because the first batch of those guests that were invited reject the invitation, since that first batch rejects, the king expands the invitation. And the language says that he sent his messengers to go into the streets and bring in guests to fill the banquet. Now, that language, going out to the roads or going into the streets, meant the go to the moral outcasts of the society. This doesn't just mean like go six blocks over and find somebody. This is like looking at the moral outcasts. These are street people. These are miscreants. These are misfits. They are moral reprobates. These are ex-cons. These are drug dealers. Like put whatever kind of person you want into that category. Those who fly coach, go get them, okay? Those who drive a Prius, go get them. Cat owners, okay? Bring them all in. You know, we'll just bring them all in. To those who are not allowed in our gathering, just Jesus says, I want them in my party. The king says, bring them into my party. Now, in the context of this parable, again, remember the characters. The king is God. The son is Jesus. The first guests that reject the invitation, those are the Jews. And now the second invited guests points to somebody beyond the Jews, a group known as the Gentiles. Non-Jews, invite them in. If my first guest will reject, then I'll fill their chairs with others. This is a reference to the mission that Jesus came to establish, that is ultimately the mission of the church. This is a parable detailing the guilt of the Jews, God's judgment on them, leading to worldwide mission. That's what we're seeing here. Go to the streets, go to the edges, go to the fringes of society, and get anybody who wants to come, and they'll come. But then the interesting and I would say concerning words in those verses is in verse 10. Verse 10 says that they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. That's an interesting little phrase. Like, what does it mean that both bad and good are invited to the feast? What does that mean? This actually fits another parable that Jesus told earlier in Matthew's gospel. We studied it a few years ago in Matthew chapter 13, called the parable of the net. In the parable of the net, the story goes that there was a net that's thrown into the sea, likely the Sea of Galilee. And it collected fish, this net collected fish of every kind, is what the text says. And when that net is then pulled in, the fishermen on the shore would sort between the bad fish and the good fish. The bad fish were thrown away and the good fish were gathered into baskets, and that God alone would sort out all of the fish that come in the net. And that's like what's happening in this parable. The bad and the good are all invited to come sit at the banqueting feast of the Son. But then our parable takes an interesting turn, and this is where it gets difficult to explain. So look at verses 11 through 14. This is what I had read over us. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And the king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 14 is the clincher here. "For many are called, but few are chosen." That parable took a hard turn at the end. Many are called, but few are chosen. And frankly, if I'm honest, this parable has frustrated me for a while. It's frustrated and in some level confounded me because of that verse. Because of verse 14, it's been difficult for me to get my brain around what is actually going on here. Because, like, I get that the Jews who reject Jesus are dealt with. Like, the first group of invited people who snub the invite and even kill the messengers, I get that they get what's coming to them. I understand that. But then these people are part of the second group of invitees, the Gentiles, those who are invited in from the streets, from the fringes, from the corners. This is the second group. They also have been invited by the king. It's not like they wedding crashed and snuck in there. They've been invited, but then this guy gets thrown out in the end, which, by the way, that weeping of and gnashing of teeth, that's referring to hell. He gets thrown out of the wedding feast of the Son, thrown out into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, all because he's wearing the improper wedding garment. This has been a frustrating piece of text for me to work through. Why invite people who aren't going to be chosen? This is why I always say that if you aren't offended at least somewhat by the Bible, you're probably not reading it close enough. Because this doesn't sit right with me. And you might not think that either. There's some stuff in this text that grates against me. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, it's difficult to explain. It's difficult to explain. Let me try and take a shot at it. What Jesus is doing in the second half of this parable is expounding upon that good and bad piece in the second group of invitations. That second group of people who were invited from the streets that are said, some are bad and some are good. They are all invited to the wedding. Now, understanding ancient weddings is important here. In ancient weddings, just like actually weddings of today, clean, respectable clothes were an expectant and a mandatory thing. And actually, very often in a rich wedding, they were provided for the guest. Wedding garments were actually gifted to the guests so that they would show up looking the part. And that's happening today, by the way. Every wedding that I've gone to, like, you should dress up, okay? If you're like, oh, is this going to be casual? It's not. Okay, it's a wedding. Dress up, okay? One time, I'm serious, I was at this wedding. My family went to this wedding, and one like little family, Marcy will remember this, one family didn't dress up. They were wearing like jeans and t-shirts. Okay, now they also had their own koozies with Coors Light that they cracked during the ceremony, all right? One of them had to have the Heimlich done on them later because they were so drunk. I mean, so it was classy. I mean, it was a classy affair. But we understand this. Guests get dressed up for weddings. One is to honor the bride and groom, but even more so, it's to show how much love and respect they have for this holy and like solemn ceremony, this covenant that is going to be established in a wedding. So in this story, when this guy in the parable shows up and he's not wearing the wedding garment that was very likely from the king provided for him, in this moment, he's not wearing the right clothes. Jesus' point here is that that is a gross insult to the king and to his son. That by not bothering to clean up and to put on the proper clothes is an indignation towards the holy reverence that is this wedding feast. And so here's what this means. You don't get to come to God wearing your old clothes. You don't. You need new clothes. You need wedding clothes. Listen, you don't even have to find them yourself. He provides them for you. But you need a different set of clothes. Being clothed in the scriptures is always a representative of salvation. That you receive God's righteousness, clothed, robed in God's righteousness. And we put off the old, the old clothes, the old man, the old way of doing things, and we are clothed with the new. So this is an indictment on the person who thinks that just showing up to the banquet is enough. They think that salvation is like a get out of hell free card, like it's divine fire insurance. But the text is showing us that that couldn't be further from the truth. All through the scriptures, being clothed is being covered by God's righteousness, being saved by God's righteousness, not your own. In fact, our clothes are referred to as filthy rags. They're not up to standard. So this guy in the parable isn't wearing the right clothes, meaning he's not actually saved. He's not actually a follower of the king, a supporter of the son. He's not actually a Christian, we might say. And then those haunting words of verse 14 begin to make a little bit more sense. Many are called, but few are chosen. So this is the moral of the story, that you can show up. You can be invited. And you can never be clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, you're not really part. So here in this text, we see both human responsibility and divine sovereignty show up together. It's a pairing. See, God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty says, everyone's welcome, everyone's invited, everyone is called. Whether you're on the street or whether you're a Pharisee of Pharisees, everyone is invited into the banquet. But then human responsibility says, few will put on the wedding garments, even the ones provided. few will respond to the invitation correctly. They might have a lame excuse. They might even have an aggressive excuse. And few will be ultimately chosen. It's a fitting conclusion to this parable and really to the triad of parables that Jesus has been teaching. So, that's the text. I'd like to spend the last few minutes that we have talking about what it actually applies for us, how we can actually take this and what it means for us, church. So, 4 points. Quick, okay? Point one. First, this parable teaches us that all people are invited. We mustn't overlook that. All people are invited by the Father to the banquet of the Son. Everyone. We say this at Fathom, that our vision is that we want to see all people go deep and reach wide. We want to see all people. That means all kinds of people, all backgrounds of people, all demographics of people. Like if you fall into the category of all, this thing's for you. Jesus is for you. All, okay? Are you religious? You're invited. Not really so interested in religion? You're invited too. Okay, raised in a solid family situation? Come on in. Maybe you come from brokenness that few can relate to. You're welcome as well. Think you're good people? Like you think you're all right? You're good? You're one of the good fish? You're certainly not a bad fish. You're a good fish. You're welcome. And even if you know that you're the type of bad that normally gets tossed to the wayside, you're invited. All people are invited. You want to know how I got to the church where I got saved? I didn't get saved until I was in high school. The first church that I ever went to, I was a teenager, okay? And I was arrested for shoplifting. Some of you are like, oh, I like this church already. Some of you are like, oh, that explains some stuff. Like, get your purse closer, right? Like, so I got arrested, okay? And I had to do community service. And one of the places that I did community service was a local church. I had never been there, but I called a bunch of places and they said, you can come and you can clean our church. And so I went and cleaned a local church as part of my community service that I had to serve for the state. And so I'm literally dusting pews and vacuuming carpets. They once made me take all of the fake plants outside and hose them off because fake plants get dusty. All right. So that's why we have no fake foliage here at Fathom Church. Okay. But I'm doing all this work in this church. Now, little did I know that a friend, multiple years, 2, 3, 4 years later, would invite me to go to a youth group with him, and we would pull up to that very same church that I hadn't been to since I was doing community service. Unbeknownst to him and unbeknownst to me, that was the youth group that I was invited to, and through that youth ministry, Jesus would begin to woo my heart into a relationship with him. So you have a story? Some of y'all were raised in the church, right? Moses taught your Sunday school class, that kind of stuff. Some of you, this is your first church. You're still a little buzzed from last night. All people are invited. All people are invited. Even me, even you. Second point. This parable teaches us that some will decline. Some are going to decline the offer. Even when God's way is made crystal clear, there will be some who reject it. This is what the first guests do in the parable. They reject the claims. Okay, and the excuses in the story, they're not even like evil excuses in and of themselves. Did you notice that? None of them are like, sorry, I can't come. I've got a drug deal I've got to do. Sorry, I can't come. I'm running a dog fighting ring in my backyard. None of that. It's I got to go to work. I got to go check on my farm. But they become evil excuses because they're justifying ignoring something of extreme importance. So here's the illustration that came to mind. Sometimes while I'm here at my office doing church work, I will sometimes, my phone will buzz and I'll get a phone call from somebody at the church, okay? And I'll maybe be in a meeting, or I'll be like doing some counseling, or maybe I'm just like dialed into the zone working on my sermon or something. But if it doesn't seem like I'm kind of in the space to answer the phone, I'll just do a, you ever do it like the right click, the right button click, right? Just a one right button click. You know what that means? It means that I send you straight to voicemail. I do that all the time to you, okay? I just right button click you guys on the side of my phone. Now, those are legitimate excuses for why I'm sending you to voicemail. Okay, I'm doing the work that you pay me to do as your pastor. I'm doing that work. So if I side button you, just know I'm doing something that's more important than you, all right? That's what I'm at. Now hear me. You may actually have something more important than what I'm doing right there. I don't know that though. Okay, I have no idea about that, and so I'll just send you to voicemail. Now, the tricky part with this system is my wife, okay? Because Marcy, my wife, loves to call me during the workday, and I love it, okay? I love it. I love it, babe. I love it. I love it, but many times it's just a chat. Hey, what's going on? Oh, okay, yeah. It's just not that important. It's like a connection point. It's great, but it's... It warrants a side button push, okay? That's really what it is. So we have an agreement. We have an agreement. Okay, 17 years of marriage, we've made this agreement that if I'm in the middle of something real, okay, I need to know the level of importance of her call. Like, I need to know what that is. Like, is the house on fire? All right, is Harper hurt? Are you pregnant? Like, I need to know these things, okay? I need to know these things, but do I want chicken or steak for dinner? Well, the answer is always steak, okay? So you don't need to call me on that. So we started a code. We have a code now, okay? Now if Marcy calls me once, I can side button her. No guilt. No guilt associated. Send her to voicemail. If she calls me again, second call, if I don't answer, I'm in trouble, okay? So sometimes I'll be sitting with people and it'll call and it'll show her face and I'll just side button her and they're like, wow, you could take that, you know? I'm like, nah, it's not important. Second call, it's like, I better answer the phone. There are two invitations in this text. Two invitations to the first group, the group who was invited first, and they didn't even pick up on the second call. They side-buttoned. They deleted the contact information. They blocked that caller from calling back. Some are going to decline, even when it's crystal clear who's calling. Point number three. This parable teaches us that some are deceived. Okay, some will decline, some are deceived. This is the guy with the wrong clothes. This is the guy with the wrong set of clothes, no wedding clothes. He was invited. Don't miss that. The king even calls him friend. Friend, how did you get in here wearing that slop that you're wearing? He was invited, but he shows up not wearing the correct clothes, not honoring the solemnity of the moment, not even taking the clothes that the king would likely have offered him. That is, he didn't come into the wedding the way that the king wanted him to come into the wedding, and so therefore he was self-deceived. He was deceived into thinking that he belonged there when he had no business being there. And I really think this deception thing plays out in two ways. So follow me here. This is important, I think. Some are deceived by thinking they're unworthy of the invite, while others are deceived by thinking they are worthy of the invite. Is that confusing? Because it makes sense. Follow me here. Okay. The story was scandalous because rich, important people would never invite the second crowd to their wedding. Neither would you, by the way. You'd save some money on fish and chicken. But the king invites the second crowd, the poor, the lame, the blind, and the outcast to his home for a social gathering. That would have been unheard of in this time. But that's exactly who Jesus says God calls. That's exactly who our king calls, and a lot of people miss out on the party because they don't believe that God would ever really want a person like them there. They've been deceived because they think they are unworthy to be at the banqueting feast of the Son. But you got to remember point one. All people are invited. All people. That means everyone. That means all. Well, Pastor, you don't know what my past has in it. You don't know what I did. You joked about being buzzed. I am. You don't know. And I'm just telling you, I don't need to. I don't need to know. Think about who God picks. Noah was a drunk. Jacob was a perpetual liar. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Solomon was a womanizer. Jonah was a racist. He wanted to see judgment on Nineveh, not salvation. He was a prophet. Mary was a teen mom. Peter was a hypocrite. Thomas was a doubter. Paul was a terrorist. Some of y'all love cats. God can use anyone. He chooses anyone. All people are invited. There is no, I've said this 1,000 times as our church has been in existence. There is no sin with more power than the power of God to forgive. You cannot out-sin his grace, his cross, his mercy. You can't. You can try as hard as you want, but if you come with a repentant heart, he will forgive you. You can't out-sin him. He's more powerful than that. So some are deceived by thinking that they are too unworthy of this invite. But then on the opposite side of this, there are those who think that they're worthy enough. That they are worthy. This is the plight of religion. It's religion, right? Religion is the number one substitute for real faith. It's the number one. Rebellion is not the substitute. Religion is the substitute for faith. Religion convinces you that you are worthy because of the list of things that you have done. That's religion. I did it. Here's my list. Here's my grade book. Here's my report card. So I'm good enough, right? I'm worthy enough, right? That's religion. Religious people want Christianity that teaches just live a good life. Just be socially engaged, be generous, be a better version of you, be a better parent or a better spouse. Like just you do the things that are right and you will be worthy. You is the key word in religion. But that's just not the gospel message that we see in the scriptures. The gospel is that we have no worthiness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't need, listen, to be a better us. We need a new us. You don't need just like to clean up 30% whiter clothes. You need new clothes. So both are deceived, and they're both deceived on opposite spectrums. One thinks they're too unworthy. One thinks they're too worthy. It's fascinating. So all people are invited. Some are going to decline. Some are deceived. But point four is the difficult one to explain. Few are chosen. All are invited. Some will decline. Some are deceived. And few are chosen. Those are his exact words from the end of verse 14. And that's a wild statement, especially in our culture, where everyone makes the team, right? And everyone's special. And the highest value is this inclusive acceptance of everyone. But this passage deals with an extremely important doctrine that doesn't get talked about enough in churches. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of election. And this is what's difficult to explain in this passage. Is the doctrine of election. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the doctrine of election. So that's verse 14, okay? Many are called, few are chosen. The Greek in that word for chosen. The Greek word chosen, it's translated chosen 7 times in the New Testament, and then it's translated elect 16 times. So it's either translated chosen or elect more than 25 times in the New Testament. And the Greek word is eklektos, meaning the chosen or the elect. That's what it means. And it's also from the same Greek root as the word that is translated to church in the English. Ekklesia is from the same root word, and that means that the church is actually translated the chosen ones. The gathering of the chosen. So what we're talking about today is that all people who are invited may not actually be chosen. All are invited, but few are chosen, elect, actual members of the church. And that's tough. It's the doctrine of election that God chooses us, his people. Now, this doctrine has some objections. Some people object to the doctrine of election, even though it's all through the scriptures. But there's some good objections, okay? One objection is this. Well, doesn't God choosing me violate my free will? Like, if God elects me or doesn't elect me, doesn't that violate my free will? And I think the answer biblically, faithfully, is no, it doesn't violate your free will. The Bible always says that God's choice is never against our will, that he won't force himself upon us, but rather his choice is always in concert with our will. So our choice to come and the Father's drawing go hand in hand. Like, he chooses and we choose, and those work together. Our problem is not that we wanted to choose God and we couldn't. Rather, our problem is that deep down, none of us wanted to choose him. Left to our own accord, we wouldn't choose him. That's what the doctrine of election teaches. So another objection then would be, well, why doesn't God just choose everyone? Well, he invites everyone. We made that clear. He calls everyone, but not everyone chooses. This is the part where there's a certain amount of mystery. This is the part where it's difficult to explain this. This is doggy diaper stuff, okay? This is weird, hard to explain. But the scriptures never present a lack of God's choosing as the reason why someone didn't come. Like, not once. The faithful scripture record always shows us that it's our choice that follows his choice. So like this parable, everyone gets the same invitation. They just respond in vastly different ways. So God chooses, he calls, but then few will be chosen, and it's a choice. And I know that's mysterious, and I know that it doesn't really systematically work perfectly in our brains. But I think this is sound doctrine. If you are a Christian, it's because God chose you. And if you're not, it's because you chose to reject him. The choice is yours. Kind of. So let me end with this. Everybody satisfied on that? Okay. Let me end with this. Here's what I can say with confidence. If all people are called, all people are invited, if all people are invited, but few are chosen, then this text would bid us to come to Jesus. Like, that I can tell you with confidence. I can tell you that with confidence, that Jesus would not be telling this story at all if there was no hope, if it was all deterministic. If there was no need for somebody to repent and to change their mind, he's trying to bid us to see that to come into, to receive that invitation to this wedding supper of the Son is actually what we should be interested in. Forget your farm. Forget your business. Forget those ratty clothes that you've been wearing. Ditch all those things. He'll provide you new garments. He will bring you into his wedding supper. That's what the book of Revelation calls the end of days, is the wedding supper of the Lamb. He says, this is better. Come in here. Come to him. Receive salvation, and he will choose to save you. I mean, it sounds silly, but follow Jesus is the message of this parable. Stop making excuses. Stop ignoring and declining his invitations. Today's excuses will be tomorrow's regrets. See, some of you feel so broken and ashamed. Like some of you feel like there's no way that he actually wants me. But I think you're deceived in that. The witness of the entire Bible is that Jesus loves the broken. Jesus loves the outcast. Jesus loves the ones that the world puts to the margins. Jesus loves the teenage shoplifter arrested and doing community service in a church. Jesus loves you, so come to him. But then on the other side of that deception thing is some of you think you're already there, but you're deceived. Like you can spend a lot of time in church not wearing the right garment. Historically, we've called this theologically the visible church and the invisible church. See, I see you right now and you all look like Christians. You're the visible church. You're here. I see you. You look like Christians. Some of you could be faking me out though. So there's an invisible reality amongst us. And the real, the invisible church is those who are wearing the Father's garments, who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who have handed in their old self and have put on the new. And so if you think that you're okay because of your religion, and I was there for a long time where I came to church and I went through the motions and I did the Christian stuff, but you can do all the stuff and still be deceived. Could do all the stuff and still be deceived. Have you changed your garment? Have you been saved? Have you repented of your sin? If you're not sure, you need to come. You need to come to him. I know stories of men and women who have been in churches for decades, 30, 40, 50 years, only to realize they never put on the wedding garment. This text bids you to come. Everyone is invited. Few will actually come. And hey, listen, you don't have to agree even with the theology that I proposed today. You're welcome to be wrong here, okay? You were predestined for it, actually. No. That's a Calvinist joke. Hey, you don't have to agree with me. There's plenty of really brilliant godly scholars who disagree with what I just brought to you. You don't have to agree with the theologies that I taught. Frankly, you don't even have to understand how it works. I mean, I don't. Like, is anyone more confused than they were when we started? That's okay. Yeah, me too. I've got multiple degrees in this stuff, and I still feel like a six-year-old asking about where puppies come from when it comes to some of this stuff. But this is the difficult truth from this passage. All are invited, and few are chosen. So what are you going to choose? The choice is yours. Kinda. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless you. If there's one thing I'm confident in, Father, it's that this passage teaches us that the Father wants us to come. And so all these theological nuts and bolts and all of the disagreements that can happen on finer points of doctrine, for all of those things, I think we can all agree, Father, that you want us to come to you. That your call is for all people to be saved, to come. And we know not all will choose. We know that some will decline. We know that some are deceived, but all are welcome at the table if they only come and receive. Not earn, but receive. Receive the garment. receive, to trade in our filthy rags for clean white robes. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss the forest for the trees and we would see what you're actually trying to do in us through this. Some in here need to come to you for the first time. Some in here might have been in here for a long time and they still need to come to you for the first time. And those who are already in, we need to bless your name. We need to worship with our hearts full at the very idea that you would have even called us in the first place. Lord, we pray that we would be the chosen. That we would choose you, that you would choose us, Lord, that we would be your people, that we would be clothed in your righteousness. So this is heavy, this is hard, this is difficult, tough to explain. There's so much mystery in this, Father. Help us to see clearly your call for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for this text. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.